It is with joy we turn to the Word of God together. As you know, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're progressing Lord's Day by Lord's Day through this wonderful epistle. One of the themes is the comfort of God's people. We need to be comforted, and we saw so much of that in chapter 2. And now we have to learn other aspects concerning that subject in chapter 3. It falls to us to say we're just about halfway. If you take the number of chapters, we're just about halfway through this epistle. Let's read prayerfully. Let's read with that thought uppermost in our minds. Lord, speak to my soul today. Speak to me through the reading. Speak to me through the preaching of God's Holy Word. Is there a word for you just now? I believe there is. And yet the possibility arises that sometimes we open the book and because we didn't pray intently, we might have missed the word God has. I believe the Lord has a word for your soul. And that's a wonderful thing. You could say, Lord, speak to me through the reading. Can we do that? And also remember the preaching of God's word. Chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, yes, when the thing comes to pass, we know about it. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith. That's like a hidden testimony the Christian has. We don't notice it. But you have an influence. You personally have an influence. And if you're a believer, you'll want that influence to stand as a testimony to the Lord. And so here is Paul saying, of these young converts, you're a real blessing to us. You've been a comfort just to hear you're going on with God. Hallelujah for that. So he adds, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Praise the Lord for the reading and the preaching of Holy Scripture this day.
I want to simply ask you a question this morning. That question being this: how are you doing? And I'm speaking from a spiritual perspective. I wonder today, how are you doing spiritually? How are you in your walk with God? How are things with you in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Over the last year, with everything that has gone on and so many different levels, can I ask you this morning, how are you doing spiritually? Paul had undoubtedly seen a great move of the Spirit of God in the city of Thessalonica. There had been a real move of the Holy Ghost as Paul declared the gospel and opened the scriptures and preached the cross to this great city that was filled with idolatry and apostate religion. And God moved, and many came to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And while Paul had seen a great move of the Spirit of God, and many had professed faith in Jesus Christ, it becomes immediately evident whenever we read this letter and this chapter in particular that Paul believed in discipleship. Paul wasn't content just to have a group of people tell him that they had believed his message and they had put their faith and trust in the Lord. That's wonderful, but Paul was looking for more. Paul believed in discipleship. Paul believed that if a person truly had been born again of the Spirit of God, and the root of the matter was in them, and the life of God was in them, and the Spirit of God was dwelling in them, that was the beginning of a life of following on to know the Lord. A life of witness, a life of testimony, a life of service, a life of knowing Christ, and a life of making Christ known. I believe that Paul was convinced that there's no point in looking for mere professions. Paul is looking for a people who are going to go on and go through with God. I remember listening, as I often have done, to the ministry of the Reverend Duncan Campbell, who saw great moves of the Spirit in different parts of Scotland, most notably on the Isle of Lewis, and even on the Isle of Skye, and in the little Isle of Uist as well. And Mr. Campbell, I remember, once made this statement, and to our ears it sounds radical. He said, "We are cursed with professions today. The Church of Jesus Christ," he said, "is cursed with mere professions. We count numbers, but the radical thing is, and the vital thing is, that we go on and we go through with God." The apostles were called to go into all the world and not only preach the gospel, but to teach individuals who respond to the gospel to observe all things that the Lord has commanded in His Word. We could render it this way: go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Not go into all the world and get decisions or professions or count numbers, but rather go and make disciples of all nations. Teach people what the Word of God says and encourage those who believe the gospel message to go on in their faith and to go through with God. So Paul believed, therefore, in the importance of following up converts to see them rooted and grounded and established and going on with God and growing in grace. But you remember how from the previous chapter, chapter 2, and verse number 18, whenever Paul had been trailed out of the city of Thessalonica and imprisoned, it was his heart's burden and his heart's desire to return to that city again and to encourage them further and teach them further in the things of God. But he said in chapter 2 and verse 18, "Wherefore, when we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, Satan hindered us." And this was something that was causing Paul great distress. He wanted to be with this church again. He wanted to see them face to face. But circumstances that were beyond his control, that undoubtedly the devil had his hand in, hindered Paul from making that journey back to Thessalonica. And that caused him great distress of heart because he wanted to know how they were doing. And so Paul finds himself in the great city of Athens, a godless pagan city. And yet such was his burden of heart for the spiritual welfare of this church that he sends the only companion who seems to be presently with him, and that's young Timothy, to leave Athens and to go to Thessalonica and to see to the well-being of the particular church there. You see, Paul wasn't a fatalist. Paul didn't just say, well, if they're Christians, they'll go on with God no matter what. Paul believed that young converts, babes in Christ, need fed and need comforted and need strengthened and need encouraged. And he wants to know, how are they doing? And that's the burden of any pastor or evangelist for the people that God has called them to minister to, their spiritual growth and their spiritual well-being. And can I ask you this morning, with all that's gone on in the last year and all of the things that have made fellowship difficult, how are you doing really? How's your walk with God this morning? Are you as close or closer to Christ today than you were 12 months ago? Or has a coldness crept into your heart? Maybe you've been held back a little bit in your walk with God. Maybe you've succumb to trial and temptation and besetting sin. Maybe even a root of bitterness that the Bible speaks about has sprung up within you. And you find yourself this morning not in the place with God where you ought to be. Or it may be that you say, yes, I want to go through with God. And I'm striving to know Him better. And I'm reading the Word. And I'm pressing deeper into the heart of God through prayer and quiet times alone with Him. Can I ask you this morning, how are you doing? Not just in life. How are you doing spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically? Is it well with thee? How are you doing really? So we think about this important subject from these first five verses. The first thing that Paul would have us to consider, I believe, is the calling of the church. The church has got a peculiar calling. And the call of God upon His people is wide-reaching. He calls us unto holiness. He calls us to spread the gospel. He calls us to prayer. He calls us to fellowship. We recognize all of those things. But Paul here in verses 3 and 4 highlights a calling for the church and in the church that maybe none of us ever really give due consideration and thought to. Look at verse number 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So Paul's reminding this young church and himself that if we're in Christ and we're in grace, there's a very real sense in which God has called us to affliction and called us to tribulation. The church and the individual Christian, and we've said it so often, is called not only to come to the cross, but to take up the cross and to bear the cross and to live in light of the cross. And that means, in the eyes of the world, affliction, tribulation, and persecution. You see, if you and I begin to follow in the footsteps of a hated Christ, and a God that the world despises, we have been called to affliction. Now for some that's maybe quite remarkable to even think about that. But if you look at what Paul's saying here, he's telling us in verses 3 and 4 that we are to expect affliction. It says at the second part of verse 3, yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. He says in verse 4, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. We're appointed to it. And Paul says, whenever we came and we declared the gospel unto you, he says, you remember how we clearly and explicitly told you that if you're going to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and side with him and walk with God, we told you that you would experience tribulation. You would experience affliction. It wasn't written in the small print on the back of the contract that's written there in bold in the front. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul had clearly told them that if they were going to live the Christian life, there would be trouble, there would be difficulty, and he didn't hide that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in the world, ye shall have tribulation. He says, marvel not, don't be surprised if the world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. And he reminded his followers of all of the Old Testament prophets that had gone through with God, and many of them were martyred, and some were imprisoned, and they experienced intense persecution. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange. Don't think it a strange thing, that is. Don't be surprised. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. We are to expect trial in this world if we're going to go through with God. One author that I think every Christian should at least read a little bit of is an old Chinese pastor by the name of Watchman Nee. He's gone to be with the Lord. He died mid-20th century. Spent much of his life in prison for his faith in the Savior. And yet from his prison cell he wrote prolifically letters and pamphlets and books. And one book that he wrote was just simply called The Normal Christian Life. And if you lift that little book, The Normal Christian Life, it seems that the things that Watchman Nee deemed to be normal experiences for the Christian are abnormal for the modern day Christian, the Spirit-filled life. A deeper life of prayer, fellowship with God. And the fact that he spent so much of his life in prison, as he read the Word of God, he realized this is just the normal Christian life. I don't expect, he says, to be loved in this world whenever the Savior that I follow was nailed to a cross by this same world. Friends, if we're honest, for years in Northern Ireland, in many respects, it's been relatively easy to be a Christian. We haven't really suffered a lot of persecution, really. And maybe the consequence is that the church has become fat and lukewarm. And then whenever trial looms on the horizon or persecution looks like it might be a reality a little bit further perhaps down the line, because of our lukewarmness, that we're not red hot for God, and because we're lethargic and we maybe haven't been just following the Lord and bearing the cross the way we should, somehow we feel surprised that this would come upon us. But it's a reality. We are to expect afflictions. While Christians in other countries are being martyred and imprisoned for their faith, we think we are spiritual if we come to an evangelical separated church once on a Sunday. And maybe people frown at that or laugh at that on a Monday morning, and we count that to be some strange thing. Vance Havner, who has written a lot about prayer and revival and discipleship, a great man of God, said, Sunday morning Christianity is the biggest hindrance to true revival. Sunday morning Christianity is the greatest hindrance to true revival. This idea that this is all there is to living a Christian life, coming to church on the Sunday and then the rest of the week's our own, but we're not following the Lord wholly. We're not going on to know the Lord. We're not bearing the cross. Paul says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We are to expect afflictions. Furthermore, we are to endure afflictions. At the beginning, at verse number 3, Paul says, no man should be moved by these afflictions. Paul practiced what he preached. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 20, as he addressed the church, the elders at Ephesus, He said in verse 23 that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I received of the Lord to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Afflictions abide with me. It was part of Paul's day-to-day living and daily experience that wherever he went, there would be people who would be absolutely opposed to the message that he preached and the life that he lived. And he says, these things abide with me, but none of these things move me. That's what it means, beloved, to be steadfast and unmovable. Always abounding in the work of God. Whenever Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, endure afflictions. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry. And if we are going to prove ourselves before God, that will involve enduring afflictions. It might amaze us, but suffering is often part of the divine plan for the Christians. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. So, beloved, if we want to be popular in this world, Christianity is the wrong religion for us. If we want to be loved and lauded by this world, Christianity is not for us. Christianity involves a cross. Christianity involves sacrifice. Christianity involves surrender. Christianity involves self-denial. Christianity can involve suffering. We're called to take up the cross, a life of discipleship. And I think that over the last year, the church worldwide has perhaps gone through a period of sifting. Who is really on the Lord's side? That's what Moses asked towards the end of his journey. Who is on the Lord's side? Said that to Israel. Now, Israel generally were referred to as the people of God. And they would have all have taken their place in a general sense as being God's people. But Moses realized there are many here and they're passengers. And he says, who's on the Lord's side? Who's really going to stand up and be counted? The calling of the church, tribulation and affliction. Notice secondly, the calling, or the concern rather, of Paul. Verse 5, Paul says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Does that not express great concern of heart? In the heart of this great man of God, since his separation from them, Paul is deeply concerned about them. He wasn't able to check up on them. He wasn't able to see them face to face. He wasn't able to call in. He wasn't able to speak to them. He wasn't able to lift a phone or send a text, of course. He wasn't even able to quickly write and receive letters. And so he's sitting there in Athens, wondering in his heart, I wonder how my friends, my brothers and sisters, my children in the faith are getting on over there in Thessalonica. And I think we see something here of the depth of his anxiety. Verse 1, he says, when we could no longer forbear. He says it again in verse 5, when I could no longer forbear. I think that shows a little bit of anxiety in the heart of Paul. Now, Paul said, writing to the church at Philippi, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And Paul encouraged others not to be anxious. He gave them the remedy. But there is such a concern in the heart of Paul, and he's still human, that he's deeply concerned for the well-being of these young converts, and that's what they are, in this secular, pagan, and godless city. And he wonders, how are they getting on? How are they doing? Are they all okay? Have they been tempted to go back and renounce their faith? Have they been put in prison? I wonder what's going on over there in Thessalonica. And he says, I could no longer forbear. He says, I couldn't stick it any longer. I was so anxious, so concerned about these brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. Paul loved companionship. He loved the fellowship of God's people. He hated it whenever he couldn't be with other Christians. And there he is in Athens, and there's just one Christian with him, and it's Timothy. But such is Paul's burden for the church at Thessalonica that he's willing to dwell in Athens alone, surrounded by all sorts of paganism and idolatry and antagonism, and say farewell to the one friend in Christ that's still with him, and that's Timothy, and to send Timothy all the way to Thessalonica to inquire of the well-being of this church. The depth of his anxiety. You'll notice also the desire for his assurance. He says in verse number 5, I sent to know your faith. I sent Timothy because I want to know how you're getting on spiritually. I want to know if your faith is still vibrant and real and strong. I want to know if your faith is developing and growing as a father pities his children. As a brother loves his siblings, as a mother nurses her children, as a shepherd looks after the flock, Paul desires to know in his heart that their faith is strong and growing and developing. And this surely is the greatest concern for any Christian father or Christian mother for their own children, that their faith is being developed. And for anyone that's got oversight or leadership in the church, surely it's their greatest desire above all other things. The spiritual health of the church is absolutely critical. Because the enemy can come in like a flood and cause division. And he can try to just pulverize the zeal of the Christian. And take away their faith and inhibit their prayers and get them away from the Bible and bring in false teaching and false doctrine. And so Paul has this desire for assurance to know that it's well with them spiritually. You see, a spectacular conversion is not enough. There needs to be a going on with God. Not only knowing that you're saved, but growing in faith. And showing your faith, and sharing your faith, and developing your faith. And maybe you say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I've been converted, but how are you doing? All of these months, maybe years later, how are you doing? Is your faith growing? Can your faith be seen by those around you that you love God? Or has coldness crept in? Apathy, indifference. Disappointment, discouragement. This was the concern of Paul. There's also as well a discernment in his awareness. Paul is aware that the devil is busy. And he discerns that the devil can come in even to a church and bring division. Because at the end of verse number 5 he says, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor is in vain. And the tempter is one of the titles for Satan in Scripture. He's a tempter. He tempted Adam and Eve. And the word tempt here, it means instigates or incites to sin and to disobey God. He tempted the Savior himself in the wilderness at the commencement of his earthly ministry. And I want to tell you today that the tempter is real and he's very, very subtle. He's ruthless. He's relentless. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And whenever you're down and discouraged, he'll not walk away and think, well, I'll leave you alone. He'll kick you when you're down. The Bible speaks about the wiles of the devil, the fiery darts of the wicked. Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. And he's so subtle, you know. Just a word that is spoken by somebody lightly can be used by the enemy in your heart to get a wrong picture of a situation or an individual. And the devil can cause us to question another person's motives, their heart, their desires. We can think that somebody's against us whenever they're not. We can think that somebody's said things about us whenever they haven't. And we need to be so careful lest the tempter comes in and tempts us to maybe cause division in the flock, to compromise our faith, to lay down the cross, to stop following the Lord, to get her foot off the accelerator, as it were. He employs tactics. And he is so, so subtle. And Paul realizes, here is a little church. They love the Lord. At least they did when I last seen them. And I long to know that they're doing well. Because I know that the devil is so busy. And I've seen it in the lives of so many others. People like Demas, who forsook me. That the devil would just love to get in and tempt those people to give up on their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And then there's the details of his apprehension. At the end of verse 5, he says, I'm also concerned that our labor amongst you is in vain. The word vain means empty, pointless, profitless, and for nothing. Now, Paul said to the church at Corinth, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And whenever a Christian does something for the Lord, for His glory, for His honor, with a right heart attitude, that is never in vain as far as the Lord's concerned. If you speak well for Christ amongst your peers, and you live a godly life before them, none of them might take any notice. But if you've done it for the glory of God, that is never in vain. It's never empty, it's never hollow, it's never vain. To bring glory to the Savior's name, even if the world just goes on its way. And often this is the Christian's consolation, that I did it for His glory. And while the world frowned, Christ smiled. But the reality is, in ministry, and in service, and in witnessing, and in seeking to encourage people onto the Lord and onto Christ, it can be wasted in some. And it can seem to be in vain. Not every sermon brings fruit in the life of an individual. Not every gospel tract gets read and adhered to and responded to. And there are people, and they hear the word of God, but they hear it in vain. It's a savor of death unto death. And Paul's concerned that, well, that might happen in the church of Thessalonica. What an awful thing it would be if I went back in a year's time and there's no church there at all and they've all gone back into the world. That's Paul's deepest concern. That his labor would seem to be in vain. And the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 49 and verse number 4, I have labored in vain. Have you ever felt like that? I dare say that's one reason why many people give up on the place of prayer. Because they venture out to the prayer meeting and they maybe open their mouth audibly and they pray publicly. And then the answer doesn't come immediately and they go away and they get discouraged. They think, I don't want to go back and pray. And we feel somehow that our labor is in vain. But if it's done for the Lord, for His glory, it's never in vain. And we're friends in this for the long haul. And the Satan can not only tempt the church, but he can also tempt Paul to think that his labor is in vain and give Paul a wrong picture in his mind. See that wee church there? You haven't seen them? I tell you, they've all dispersed. They've all backslidden. They've all succumbed to error and false doctrine. And he's concerned in his heart. So there's the calling of the church. There's the concern of Paul. And then lastly, there's the commissioning of Timothy. Verse 1, when I could no longer forbear, when I couldn't stick it any longer, and it was reaching breaking point, I said, Timothy, you need to go to Thessalonica and find out how they are doing. And Timothy, I'm sending you, and I'm content to be left at Athens alone as long as I know in my heart that the church at Thessalonica is doing well. Incidentally, the little word left there in verse number 1, represents a child being bereft of its parents. Heartache, pain, orphaned if you like. And Paul's now in the midst of loneliness. Completely on his own. But he's got a greater interest at heart and it's the well-being of this church. As we think just for a minute or two about Timothy, you'll think with me for a moment just about the man. The man Timothy. His description, his name is Timotheus or Timothy, which just means really honoring God. And Timothy's mother was a godly woman. He was raised in the Word of God. From a child, he had known the Scriptures. And there was an unfeigned faith in his mother's heart and also in his grandmother's heart. And whenever little Timothy was born, they took the little boy and lifted him up before God, and they called him Timotheus because they had this desire, undoubtedly, that this little boy is going to grow up not only to know God, but to honor God. And that's what Timothy was. He was a God-honoring Christian. Paul describes him as being our brother. He was a member of the family and fold of God. He knew Christ personally. He also describes him as being the minister of God. Now, certainly in Bible times, the word minister didn't mean some man that had great authority in the church that deserved all this reverence and all of this respect. The word minister just denotes servant. A minister is a servant. Not a lord over God's heritage, but a servant. And Timothy was a minister or a servant of God. He was certified. He was qualified. And first and foremost, Timothy was a servant, following in the footsteps of Christ, who said, the Son of Man did not come to minister or be ministered unto, but he came to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the servant king. Timothy's also described as being a fellow laborer, a co-worker, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So here's a young servant of Christ. He's entering out now as an apprentice, if you like, under the guidance and oversight of the Apostle Paul. And he's not afraid of hard work. He's a fellow laborer. He's a servant of God. He's a brother in Christ. He honors God, the man, his description. Notice his mission. His duty, verse number 2, I sent Timotheus, our brother, minister of God, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And here's his mission, here's his duty, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, to establish the saints. This little church needed teaching, it needed ministry, it needed prayer, it needed pastoral support. It needed someone to come alongside and shepherd them. And I'm sure the believers at Thessalonica weren't so proud to think we're above that. We don't need teaching. We don't need fellowship. We don't need the means of grace. Many Christians talk like that nowadays. Pride gets into their hearts and they think they're above the ordinary means of grace. But Paul recognized, Timothy recognized, and the church as well recognized, we need fellowship, we need teaching, we need the Word of God, we need prayer, we need fellowship, we need to meet together, we need to be established in the faith, so we don't live our lives in a spiritual wilderness. He came to establish the saints and also to encourage the saints, to comfort them, to get alongside them, that means. To draw alongside and to encourage them to go on living for God. I'm sure some of them needed comfort. I'm sure many of them needed encouragement. And you're just the same this morning. Some of you are discouraged in your faith. Maybe your health's broken down. You can't do the things you once did. Maybe you're the only Christian in your home, the only Christian in your family. And you've been praying for years for some, and it seems that God isn't answering your prayers. You know, one old preacher said that the chief occupational hazards of the Christian are depression and discouragement. I heard a pastor once say that a young man came to him in his church and said, Pastor, what's the difference between discouragement and depression? He said, about 2 weeks. That's the difference. Between discouragement and depression, about 2 weeks. And here's a church, and they need all of the encouragement that they can get. And Timothy, this young firebrand for Christ, gets alongside them, opens the Word of God with them, and encourages them, go on with God. Go through with God. Keep living for God. Don't throw in the towel. Don't throw down the gauntlet. Don't let the torch go out, but go through with God. Can I encourage you, friends, this morning? Go through with God. Can I encourage you that are praying and laboring and witnessing and you're finding the going hard and you maybe don't get much encouragement or support? Can I encourage you this morning? Go through with God. God knows your heart. He knows your labor of love. He knows your burden. He knows your desires. Can I encourage you to go on in your faith? Keep reading the book. Keep seeking the face of God. Keep endeavoring to come out as God enables you to the meetings. This was Timothy's ministry, to establish and to encourage the saints. You've got the man, his description, the mission, his duty, and also the message, his declaration, because it says again there in that particular verse, verse number 2, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, but he's the fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. What is it that's going to encourage these Christians in Thessalonica? Some new doctrine? Some new theology? Some weird and wonderful teaching that they've never heard before? No, just simply the gospel of Christ. The cross. The person and work of our Savior. You see, whenever we're in affliction and we're in tribulation, the one thing that will strengthen us again is the gospel. That our Savior loved us, shed his blood for us, endured the cross for us. Paul said, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, he says, run with patience the race that is set before you. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Friends, the gospel is critical for the world, and the gospel is vital for the Christian. Critical for the Christian. Because through the gospel and the means of the gospel, our faith can be strengthened. Our hearts can be inflamed. And we rob ourselves of strengthening grace in the Christian life whenever we don't listen to the gospel and we don't support the gospel and we don't declare the gospel and we don't spread the gospel. Can I ask you one last time, how are you doing? How are you? How's your walk? How's your relationship with Jesus Christ over the last year? Over the last number of months, even this year already, and these unusual days in which we're living, maybe if you're honest, there's things you need to sort out. You've maybe lost ground with God, and the thin end of the wedge is getting in. I'm asking you this morning, how are you doing? Can I encourage you? Go on with God. Take up the cross. Press deeper into the heart of God. Apply the means of grace. Go on with Him. Surrender your life afresh to Him. Consecrate your life to Him. Maybe you've never started in the Christian life. How are you doing? You say, I struggle with guilt, with fear, with uncertainty, with loneliness. Start out in the Christian life. Come to Christ. Respond to this great gospel. May God bless you all this morning.